So today, I would like to focus a little bit on innocent, maybe develop a little more of our understanding of the expansion of papal authority under innocent, but then I really want to get to this issue of transubstantiation. I know there are two people in here that were raised Catholic. Are there any? Three? Four? Five? Yeah, six. Forgot about you, brother. I should have assumed that. So six of you. Do you guys remember any teaching, any heavy teaching on the issue of transubstantiation? Yes? Okay. Do you want to come share some about it? You're welcome to. There are mics up here. So, okay. Well, maybe whenever we get to that issue, I'd love to, if you have a perspective on it that's unique or different from what I'm going to say, please feel free to share it. For the good of the body. Now, as far as papal development, Innocent III was the most powerful pope to sit on the throne and reign in the papal office in Rome. He was pope from the years 1198 through 1216. He was trained as a canon lawyer, which means that he was an expert not only in church law, but also in church government. So he knew the history and the development of church government from the beginning of its founding to that point, and he utilized that knowledge to the advancement of the papacy. He viewed his office in a different way than had previously been viewed. Before Innocent III, popes in Rome viewed themselves strictly as the vicar of Christ, or excuse me, the vicar of Peter, that Peter was the one who had the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He founded the church in Rome. He was the first bishop there. And the authority of Peter then passed on from him to his successors. And therefore, the successors of the bishops in Rome become the vicar of Peter, one who stands in the place of authority of another. Now, before Innocent III, if anyone was viewed as the vicar of Christ, it would have been kings. People would have viewed the kings of nations as the vicars of Christ. Why is that, do you think? The divine right of kings. Yes, shout short things out, but if you have something substantively to say, please step up to the mic. Just want to remind everybody of that. Divine right of kings, right? That they are established by God to reign and to rule in the place of God in this world. Right? They are exercising the authority of God over the nations. And therefore, they stand in the place of that supreme sovereign one, that Jesus Christ who was made King of kings and Lord of lords. Now the kings are established by God. They were viewed as the vicars of Christ until Innocent III. Innocent III took that language and adopted it for himself and developed an ideology, not just for himself, but the Pope, the position of the Roman bishop. He developed an ideology that supported that. Here's what he said. Here's a quote from him. "We are the successors of Peter, but not his vicar. Nor are we the vicar of any man or any apostle. We are the vicar of Jesus Christ himself." All right, so here he's claiming that he is himself the visible representation and manifestation of Christ on this earth. That's his understanding of the office of Pope in Rome. Now, that's kind of some papal development there. There's some political development that we want to look at that was mostly discussed by Dr. Godfrey. When it came to kings and nations of the world, Innocent likened his position as the sun and the authorities in the world as the moon. So the position of the Pope in Rome is the sun to the governmental powers of the world, which act as the moon. Now, how does that describe his view of the relationship between the authority of being Pope and the authority of being a king over a nation in Europe? Well, the moon has no inherent light, right? The light of the moon is simply a reflection of the light from the sun. So that's Innocent's view of the authority of governments in this world. Their authority over the people is a derived authority. It's not an authority that is inherent within themselves or even in their position. It's an authority that is bestowed upon them by another. Now, there's the divine right of kings that David mentioned just a little while ago. You remember the issue with King John of England and the Pope Innocent III, how they were battling it out. And eventually John caved in and submitted the entire kingdom of England to the rule and the authority of the Pope. Well, John, prior to that, was a major supporter of the divine right of kings, right? That he was established by God and he is the ultimate authority in this land. And that's why it took 5 years for him to bow the knee to the Pope. It was quite a long time for church services and communions to be cut off from the kingdom of England, but he was resolved. He was the authority. Well, anyway, Innocent viewed it differently, that kings, although they are established by God, they inherit their authority from the Pope himself, who is the vicar of God on earth. He said this, "The Lord Jesus Christ has established one sovereign," that's talking about the Pope, "the Lord Jesus Christ has established one sovereign over all his universal vicar, whom all things in heaven and earth and hell should obey, even as they bow the knee to Christ." Now that language sounds familiar to me. Does it sound familiar to you guys? No? Yes? Did these work this morning? Are you awake? Yeah? How about Philippians 2? God has bestowed upon whom the name that is above every name? Jesus Christ. So that at the name of Jesus, every what? Knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, with this statement, Innocent III takes that authority and applies it to himself. If he is the vicar of Christ, he stands in Christ's place in this world, then he stands with all of the authority of Christ, not only in this world, but in the world to come. Now, I get that from his statement, every knee in heaven, every knee on earth, and every knee in hell should bow to the Pope as they bow to Christ. That's quite an exalted understanding, self-understanding, and it's very dangerous. And I hope you can understand, before I say that, this becomes, from Innocent III onward, this becomes the norm of the Pope in Rome. This is how he views himself. Whoever sits in that office takes upon themselves the same view that Innocent had of himself. And this is why we find here the beginnings of one of the darkest ages in church history. Right? This leads to very dark places very soon. But as we know, in the end, the light of the gospel will break forth in the time of the Reformation. And so God is still sovereign. He's still orchestrating events for his glory and the good of his people. Now, all of this is describing what's called the plenitude, the Pope's plenitude of power. That's the power, or that's the claim that the power of the papacy is authoritative in decisions and cannot be questioned. Now think about this. If the Pope sits as the highest authority in the hierarchy of the church, and the church's authority supersedes the authority of governments and rulers in this world, then who is reigning at the top? The Pope. If he makes a decision in this view, this hierarchical view of society and life, if he makes a decision on something, who has the right and the authority to question him? Do you? Not in his view. Not in his view, and not in the view of the society as a whole during this time. This is the plenitude of power, that the decisions of the Pope were absolute and could not be undone by inferior members of the church hierarchy. So if the Pope rules on something, that's the way it is, and that's the way it will be. Is it a long comment? Okay, go ahead. Was he the first to claim infallibility? I do From what I've read, I don't believe so. I could be corrected on that. I do not believe so. I remember reading words from like Pope Gregory the First, and even further back, of certain men believing that their authority was, their decisions were infallible. See, all of these things, it's not as though all of a sudden Innocent wakes up and has this idea. It's like, I want to develop the doctrine of my plenitude of power today. I want to establish that today. That's not what happened. It built up over time, right? These things is snowball effect. Once you get that rock rolling down that mountain, it picks up snow, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger until ultimately it can't be stopped. It's the inevitable outcome of the first act. Now, no one who began to roll that rock down the mountain would see the end result of what would take place, but it's inevitable. And when it comes to the authority of the Pope, the authority of the papacy in Rome, it reaches its zenith with Pope Innocent III. Go ahead, brother.
So if he's infallible, wouldn't it wouldn't that mean that all popes are infallible?
That the infallibility of the Pope, and this is kind of what was behind Dr. Godfrey's statement on
the real substance of what we now know as Roman Catholicism, was not really established until like 1545 at the Council of Trent. So it's difficult to say, to look back in
history and say, these popes were infallible. They viewed themselves as important. They were officially viewed as infallible. They may have viewed themselves that way, but in an official capacity, that didn't come about until canon law decreed that they were to be viewed as infallible. But anyway, now go on with your, can you ask your question again? Because that just reminded me of okay. that reality. Go ahead.
Well, going back to the infallibility, I mean, if they are if the Pope is infallible and it's not a man-made thing, it's from God, then the original Pope, Peter, right, even he was challenged by Paul, as we were told in Galatians 2, that he was acting in a way that was inappropriate, that he was acting one way until other people showed up. So, I mean, the original Pope, Peter, was deemed to be not infallible. So how, I mean...
Okay, so here's the distinction they make. Thank you for bringing that up. The distinction the Roman Catholic Church will make is that at that time, let's just use Peter as an example, at that time, he was not operating what's known as ex cathedra, or cathedra. I don't know how to pronounce that exactly, but ex cathedra. He was not operating in his official capacity as head of the church. So that's how they can get away with today, for example, Pope Francis. He has such divergent views of the official positions of the church that it's unbelievable that anyone can defend him to be the infallible leader of the church. But they can do that because his personal views do not affect his operating in the official capacity as Pope, in their view. See, God preserves the Pope because he is his vicar. So when the Pope acts in his authority, in his official capacity, it's in that moment that he's acting ex cathedra. He's acting out of his authority given to him by God. Do you have something do you want to say to that? Okay. Right. And that's what I meant earlier. Yeah, see, the official teachings on these things weren't solidified until much, much later, 1800s for this issue, for the infallibility of the papacy. That's when it was decreed. It was in the 1800s. That's right. Was it Vatican II? Vatican I, excuse me. Yep, Vatican I. Yep, and so, anyway. However, that doesn't mean that no one in the church viewed them as having that authority. It just means that it wasn't decreed officially by the church as a doctrine that had to be believed in until that time. Miss Wendy.
I can't get out, but it's just quick. This may
her comment is it makes it very clear as to why it was so important to keep the scriptures out of the hands of the common people. Yeah. Well, that's, from our perspective, that's definitely true. And definitely true. All right, we're running out of time, as we always do. Time just keeps going on. It stops for no man, it seems. But anyway, so the... Yeah, I would just pass over these. You know, there were two primary ways that Pope Innocent sought to exercise his authority in the political realm. One was with personal excommunications, right? He could personally excommunicate anyone he willed, and therefore he could really strong-arm people into bowing to his own will and decree. But then also you heard Dr. Godfrey mention the interdict. That he had the authority to declare the church in an entire land to stop operating in its official capacity, stop functioning. And by that, he would seek to bring kings and rulers of nations to bow to his will. And he was very effective in that. He actually used or threatened to use the interdict over 85 times in his reign. So that's quite a bit. That's way more than one a year. So just to give you some perspective on that. But all right, anyway. Now for our purposes, for the rest of the time, have any of you ever had a discussion with a Roman Catholic on the issue of when the Roman Catholic Church began? Anybody ever spoken with a Roman Catholic like that? Have you, Miss Mary? Yeah, they believe at the very beginning, yeah, it was Peter that founded it, or Christ that founded it, carried on through the apostles. That from the beginning, the Roman Catholic expression of Christianity has continued as the unbroken chain of true Christianity, almost 2,000 years now, right? I remember talking with one lady at my work at the post office when I was working there. I actually got her to read James White's Roman Catholic Controversy, and we were having discussions. Maybe some of you remember me talking about that. But anyway, there was one point in our conversation when she just belted out with all the confidence that she could muster in that moment. How can you say that Roman Catholicism is wrong? It's been the church for almost 2,000 years. And I said, when I responded and said, well, actually, you really can't even find certain developments of Roman Catholicism until like the 600s, you know, the 500s. So I don't think it was from the beginning. If you ever get into a conversation with them, anyone who is prepared to discuss this with you, let me put it that way, they will be very dogmatic in declaring that all of the early church fathers agree with them and their positions and their doctrines. Basically, the Roman Catholic Church owns church history. Therefore, they are the church of all history. Now, how do we respond to that? How do we respond to that issue? Well, I think what took place at the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215 gives us one of the greatest opportunities of debunking that error. Because, as Dr. Godfrey said, it was at the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215 that one of the most foundational doctrines of the Roman Catholic gospel, it was at that point that foundational doctrine was founded, was, I guess you could say, canonized, made official. We will move on. Transubstantiation. You remember how he defined transubstantiation? Don't remember that. That's okay. That's all right. Transubstantiation is the teaching that once the Catholic priest, once the priest pronounces over the bread and the wine the words of consecration, that bread and that wine is transformed in substance into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So whenever the words of consecration are spoken, this is my body. And as he said, the altar boy rings the bell and everyone bows and whatnot during the service. It's at that moment that regardless of what the bread looks like, tastes like, feels like, smells like, at that moment it becomes the literal body of Jesus Christ. And the wine becomes the literal blood of Jesus Christ. Now, why is that so foundational to the gospel that Roman Catholicism preaches? You want to come up? Because they actually have Jesus. Now, why do they need that? Now, think about this. What are they doing with the bread and the wine during the Mass? They're ingesting it. What else are they doing? They're breaking that bread, aren't they? Yeah, they break that bread, don't they? Now, I don't know if you guys remember that quote that I read from a Roman Catholic theologian. It was months ago now, but speaking of the authority of the priest, that in the Mass he is calling down Jesus Christ from his throne, right? And calling Christ by his own invested power, he's calling the Son of God down from the throne to take up residence in these host elements. And therefore they're called the consecrated host, right? They are hosting Jesus Christ among the church. They liken it to the very incarnation of Christ, that when he was incarnate in the Virgin Mary, that body was his host body. Well, so it is for them with the bread and the wine. The bread and the wine becomes the host elements of the physical presence of Jesus Christ. Mike?
How does that play into the God's word in the Old Testament about not consuming anything with blood?
Thank you. I don't know what exactly they would say to that, other than to point to John 6 and say, well, Jesus himself said, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, it's he who has eternal life. And that's what we are doing here at the altar. We are obeying his words by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Josiah, do you have any thoughts on that? No? Okay. Not to interrupt you, but no, just wondering. Miss Mary.
They also believe that it's the divine blood. It's not like human blood. It's Christ's resurrected body.
Sure, that it's divine blood, not human blood. Interesting. Very interesting. I'm going to look more into that, and maybe next week we'll provide another opportunity for that. Go ahead, Bill.
The answer is blood is life.
Sure. Yeah, I don't know. Let me look into that, and I'll get back to you. But why is the doctrine of transubstantiation so vital for the gospel that Rome preaches? Think about what I'm asking. What is the gospel that Rome preaches, and how is it different than our gospel that we find in the scriptures, I should say, the biblical gospel? Well, we have a priest. They need a priest. We need a priest, right? They have a priest. They have many priests. We have one priest, right? The sacrificing of the priest in the Roman Catholic Church is never completed, right? What about our priest? It's finished. What did he say on the cross? It is finished, right? Romans 10:14, Jesus Christ, in offering himself up as a sacrifice for the sins of his people, he offered a sacrifice that perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ makes his people perfect and complete in the eyes of the Father. There is no more need to offer another sacrifice. Atonement has been made, and it will never need to be made again. Right? And that's why we're called to receive the gift of righteousness that the Father has given us in the Son, not to offer him up as a sacrifice again. Mike, go for it.
When he instituted it, he did it, he actually said, do this in remembrance of me, not do this to cleanse yourself from sin.
Right. Yeah, that's right. Well, listen to this. Here's a quote from a man named, oh, go ahead. Brother Doug.
How much of it stems from the idea of being actually made pure and sanctified versus being counted sanctified?
Yep, that's right. That's a very, yep, that's it. And the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. See, you guys know this. The Roman Catholic doctrine does not proclaim justification before God this side of eternity. You can never be justified before God this side of your death. Why is that? Because your process of sanctification is not yet complete. And you have to be righteous before God will declare you righteous. Right? You physically, you must be righteous. And this is where the doctrine of purgatory comes in. When you die as a believer, one baptized and who has faithfully given themselves unto the sacraments of the church, you've received the grace of God through the sacraments, yet when you die, you still have sin, you have temporal punishments that you have to undergo. You have to go to purgatory and finish paying the punishment for those sins. Not the eternal punishments, but the temporal punishments. And then once you have made a full satisfaction for your sins in purgatory, now all of a sudden you are clean and you can be brought into the presence of God and He can then declare you righteous. That's not the Christian gospel. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that reconciliation with God has been accomplished. It's been completed. As preachers, 2 Corinthians 5, we go forth proclaiming a message of completed reconciliation with Jesus Christ, with God through Christ. He's taken our sin upon Himself. Our sin was imputed to Him so that His righteousness could be imputed to us. It's not you. It's not your works. It's what Christ has done. And it's by faith in His work that you're made right with God. Romans 5:1, now, having been, past tense, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? There's the difference. That's a completely different gospel than what is proclaimed in the walls of a Roman Catholic church. Transubstantiation is vital to the proclamation of a Roman Catholic's doctrine of grace. They need another sacrifice to be offered for the sake of their sin. Listen to this quote from Ludwig Ott, a Roman Catholic theologian of the early 1900s, mid-1900s. It's from his book, The Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma. Quote, "The Eucharist is that sacrament in which Christ, under the forms of bread and wine, is truly present with His body and blood, in order to offer Himself in an unbloody manner to the Heavenly Father and to give Himself to the faithful as nourishment for their souls." Why does that bread and the blood have to become the body and blood of Christ? Why does that bread and wine have to become the body and blood of Christ? Because that's the only thing that can make a sacrifice actually take place in the practice of the Mass. It's a deficient view of what Jesus Christ has done to save His people from their sins. And that's what makes it heresy. That's what makes it a false gospel. People who want to... Listen, I love Roman Catholics. That's why I seek to evangelize them. Because I believe that apart from believing in the true gospel of Jesus Christ, they're going to go to hell. Their faith is not in what God has provided, the complete work that Jesus Christ has done for them. Their faith is in their cooperation with another system of earning God's favor and grace, with Jesus as like a means to an end. The Christian gospel, Jesus Christ is the end and the means. He's it. He's all. True faith... Being justified before the Father happens when you grab on with the empty hand of faith to the completed work of Jesus Christ that He's done for you. When you believe Christ loved me and gave himself up for me, when the Holy Spirit takes the gospel and unites it to the core of your being such that you know God's promise in Jesus Christ is now yours, it's not just a general knowledge, it's mine. God has given it to me. This is God's gift to me, and you are grabbing onto it by faith. That is how we're justified before God. Now, when it comes to Roman Catholicism, I'm sorry, if you want to say something, I need you to come to the mic. Yeah. When it comes to Roman Catholicism, we can really solidify its beginnings at the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. Not that these things weren't present before, but they were made official. This was made official at that time. Go ahead, brother.
Yeah, I think it was in the Corinthians letter where Paul admonished the Corinthian church about believing in a different Jesus. I don't think you can separate the Christ from his works. If you can't separate the Christ from his works, then if you don't believe in his works, then you really have a false Christ. So if you press it really far, I think the Catholic Church has a wrong Jesus. Not only the wrong gospel, but the wrong Christ.
Yeah. We'll have to let that stand. We're out of time. Thank you for that, brother. Let's pray. Lord God, we are so grateful for the way in which we can be made right with you. Lord, forgive us for our own negligence and our coldness, Lord, to the beauties of the gospel. Christ Jesus, you are all, and I pray you forgive us for all the ways that other things have grown more important than you. Lord, cleanse us and sanctify us for the sake of your name. Lord, bring us into a full conformity to the righteousness that we've received by faith from you. Bless your people, Lord. Strengthen their hearts. Encourage them. Let them march forward boldly with you, Lord. Give them assurance and confidence in Christ. May they know that they are loved by you. Lord, give us clarity as we continue to walk through church history. Apply it to us and help us see your faithfulness to your people. In Jesus' name we pray, Father. Amen.